Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Father, we thank you for the reminder this morning of the wonder, the glory of who you are. I pray, Lord, that you would burden us with how desperately we need to grow in our true understanding of you, in our understanding of your word as spirit and life. Father, we would not be dead formalists. We would not be religious people. We would be children of the living God. We desire and we seek from you that you would help us to discern who we really are, what it means to be born of your Spirit, to be the dwelling of the living God. Father, the glories of what our God, Father, Son, and Spirit have accomplished, the glories that are bound up in the glorified, ascended, enthroned, reigning Christ. Those things are so profound and so profoundly important, and yet they so readily escape our notice. We confess that we are busy with many things. We are preoccupied with many things. I pray for each of us that you would give us hearts that we would long in these days to be as Mary, content to sit at the feet of our Savior and be taught of him, to be taught by him, by his Spirit, to yearn and to long and to strive to grow up in all things into him, to not be as Martha, busy with many things when really one is needful. Father, these are indeed challenging times for us as Christians, for your church. And I pray that you would capture our hearts and minds, and even in this short space of time this morning, that you will enrich our hearts and minds, that you will lift us beyond this earthly realm and catapult us into that realm that we inhabit in Christ, to be understanding of what it means to be children of the living God, sons of heaven, brethren of our Savior. What a glorious thing, what a glorious privilege. May we be faithful stewards of this life that is ours in Christ. It's in his name that we ask. Amen. Now we continue with the prologue this morning. And even though we come to verses 14 through 18, which really all stand together, I think you probably expected that there's no way that we can deal with all of that in one week, so I don't intend to. But as we've come to this point, we've seen, I hope, that John has done an amazing job in preparing us for this person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished and the significance of his work. John has prepared us for that by this great treatment of the Logos. And his point of departure was, as it were, in the time before time was, when only God himself existed. And he has shown us the relationship that the Logos bore with God himself, and then the role that the Logos had in the creation, not only in creating, but in terms of being the imminent presence and power manifestation, revelation of God in the creation. And ultimately how that Logos came to the time when his imminent presence would be, in a sense, transcended by an incarnate presence. And what John has done, and I hope that it's something that has captured our notice and captured even our attention in a glorious way, John has made John the Baptist a central figure in this presentation of the Logos. And in that way, what he has done, if nothing else, is he has shown us that we have to regard this issue of the coming of the Logos into the world as a matter of fulfillment. Fulfillment of the scriptures. And perhaps that may not strike us as anything profound, but I think for lots of Christians, they don't really think of the incarnation as an issue of fulfillment. They tend to be more preoccupied with issues of deity and humanity and persons and natures and all of that as it pertains to the incarnate Christ. But to see the incarnation as an issue of profound, massive fulfillment is something that I don't think a lot of people give a lot of thought to. But we've seen, hopefully, and we saw this through the book of Zechariah, I hope again that you won't have everything that we learned in Zechariah just flow out of your head as new things are flowing in, but that we'll continue to understand not just John's gospel, but the gospel accounts in general in terms of this great prophetic promise of God, of what was to come, what it was that he had purposed, what he was going to do in and for the world. And hopefully we understand that at the heart of all of that was this pledge of God of a great coming theophany, a manifesting of God where he was going to come into the world. Remember even how Zechariah began, the promise of God to return to Zion. He had departed with the exile. He had sent his people away. But there was the promise that he would return. And not just return to a place, but return to do a great work of restoration. A great work of judgment, of purgation, of purging, of restoring, of ingathering. A renewal that would extend to the whole creation. The coming of the king to establish his kingdom. And to assume again in a new and everlasting way his throne as the king enthroned in Zion. Yahweh was coming back. And so by bringing the Baptist into this issue of the coming of the Logos as the true light into the world and showing us, as John will do, but as was evident to everybody who read his gospel and anyone who was a part of the time in which Jesus was on the earth, the Baptist came as that forerunner. He was the fulfillment of the promised one who would herald the coming of the king. Again, Isaiah 40. When Yahweh came in this great theophany, this great triumphal entry, his coming would be heralded by a forerunner who would run ahead and announce his coming and prepare the people for it. John was that forerunner. He was that herald. And so the obvious point is that the incarnation represents or fulfills that promise of Yahweh to come. Because John was a witness to the true light that coming into the world illumines every man. And if John is the forerunner who heralds the coming of Yahweh to put all things to right in the world and to restore and sum up everything ultimately in himself and his son, then the incarnation represents the fulfillment of Yahweh's promise to return to Zion. John wants us to see that, and hopefully that is something that we have as a foundational understanding. That is absolutely fundamental to understanding what the incarnation really is all about. And so what John does is show us that more than simply the fact of the incarnation, what really counts is the meaning of the incarnation, what it signified, what it accomplished. You hear me say this often. Often we get bogged down in theological or doctrinal topics, and we say, oh yes, the incarnation, that's a Christian doctrine. Well, my response to that is, so what? So what the incarnation? Who cares? And if we can't answer that question, then it doesn't really matter whether we believe in an incarnation or not, or even what we believe about, you know, the God-man conjunction or whatever it happens to be. If we don't understand what the incarnation was all about, what it represented in terms of what God had revealed and promised, then we really don't understand why it even matters. And therefore, from a practical standpoint, it really doesn't matter. So the incarnation then was Yahweh's theophany. It was his coming into the world. It meant that the Lord had indeed come into the world to end the exile. Now, first and foremost, Israel's exile. Remember, we saw through the book of Zechariah, it didn't matter where the Israelite people were geographically. They had returned, at least a remnant from Judah had returned to Jerusalem and Judea, and they were even rebuilding the temple. And yet Yahweh still was saying, return to me and I'll return to you. And even 100 years later, after the city walls were rebuilt, Nehemiah said, we remain slaves to this day. It didn't matter where the people were. They continued in exile. Exile spoke of an alienation between the people and God. It wasn't geographical. The geographical sending away was just a way to show the truth. Just like in the very first instance, the expulsion from the garden simply was the testimony that the intimacy between God and man had been fractured, and therefore between God and his creation. So the incarnation meant the return of Yahweh to Zion, and therefore it signaled the end of Israel's exile, but more than Israel's exile, the creation's exile. Because Israel's exile was just a microcosm of the exile of the whole human race and the exile of the whole creation. Exile is a fundamental biblical theme that begins in Genesis 3 and carries all the way through. The promise of God to arise and to restore is the promise to end the creation's exile, its estrangement from him. So the incarnation is the coming of Yahweh to Zion. And all of what that entails and all of what that implies. And we don't know what it entails and we don't know what it implies if we don't know the scriptures, the prophetic scriptures, because they tell us what Yahweh's return to Zion is really all about. But that's what it meant. He was coming into the world as he promised. He had shown himself faithful, acting for his own name. Showing his faithfulness to his covenant, his faithfulness to his pledge, to end the exile, to liberate, to restore his captive people and the captive creation and gather it back to himself. It meant that the Lord was at last returning to Zion to establish his kingdom and take his place as the king, not just of Israel, but of all the earth. Consider again Zechariah's prophecy. The Lord will be king in all the earth in that day. King in all the earth. I want to just have us look at a couple things in the way Luke begins his gospel to make the point. What is the meaning of the incarnation? Too often we say, well, the incarnation was the necessary basis or the necessary prerequisite to this thing of atonement, the work of the cross. And we don't go any further than that. Well, we had to have Jesus come into the world in order to die for sinners. But listen to how Luke explains through, again, inspired or spirit-led utterances, the meaning of the incarnation. Luke chapter 1, if you pick it up in verse 26, this is where the angel now appears to Mary. The sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." Now she's trying to figure out what that means. What do you mean by that statement? And the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." That's how the angel explains the meaning of the incarnation. There's nothing about atonement there. It's the establishing of Yahweh's kingdom, as he promised to David. Now look at Mary's Magnificat, her great hymn of blessing and praise to God in view of what he has promised. And I won't read the whole thing for the sake of time. It begins at verse 36, but let's pick up just the last couple verses, verses 54 and 55, again, Luke 1. These are the last two statements in her song of praise to God. "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." She views the incarnation here, or praises God in view of this representing his faithfulness in accomplishing or fulfilling his word to Abraham and to our fathers. And then finally, Zechariah, John's father, at the birth of John, again, the forerunner, the birth of John means that the Messiah is at hand. And if the Messiah is at hand, then it means that Yahweh's return to do this work is at hand. And listen again to how Zechariah, John's father, led by the Spirit, how he speaks concerning this upcoming event. Just the last couple verses. His benediction begins in verse 67, but let's just look at, let's actually back up a little bit before that. Let's just go ahead and read verse 67. I put the wrong verses in my notes, so let's just read it. "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying," again, Luke 1:67, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us." Now, all that has happened is John's been born. But he understands that if John's been born, the time of visitation, the fulfillment of Isaiah 40 is at hand, the time of theophany. "Yahweh has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, raising up a horn of deliverance for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, just as he promised through his prophets from of old. Deliverance from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers." There's the same idea as Mary. "To remember his holy covenant," in other words, the oath he swore to Abraham, our father, "to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, you, John, you will be called the prophet of the Most High. You are the forerunner. You will go on before Yahweh to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of deliverance that is in the forgiveness of sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." His understanding of the incarnation is that this represents Yahweh fulfilling his word to the prophets, that he pledged to Abraham, that he pledged to David, that he kept promising the time of deliverance, the time of purging, the time of ingathering, the time of renewal. That's how, and Luke is careful to record this because he wants his readers to understand the incarnation in that sort of a way. And again, I'm not saying that this theme of the cross of Christ has no place in our understanding of the incarnation, but typically that's where Christians go with it. If you ask Christians, what was the reason, what's the purpose, what's the meaning of the incarnation? Well, it's so Jesus could go to the cross. Ask Christians that question and see how they answer. Some may even just give you a blank look and not know how to answer. Well, it's about the hypostatic union and then go into something about, you know, two natures and, you know, one person and all that sort of thing. Well, all that's not irrelevant, but it really doesn't get to the point. That's what I'm trying to say. So what John has done is by bringing John the Baptist into the picture, he has forced us to have to think about this incarnation in a certain way. And that way is, again, the coming of Yahweh to Zion and all of what that entails. So what I want to do today, 14 through 18 finishes off the prologue, John 1, 14 through 18. 14 is really the statement, the proclamation, the announcement of the incarnation. And then the balance, verses 15 through 18, are simply John's commentary on that event in terms of witness. So what I want to do today is just consider verse 14 and specifically the first part of it. The Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. That's enough to fill a year-long sermon series, and we won't do it that way. But I don't want to just brush through this. I want to really hopefully have us come away with a very glorious and profound sense, at least at some level, of what's happening here. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I want to deal with those two parts. There's really, you know, two statements there, two parts to his statement. The Word becoming flesh, the Logos becoming flesh, and then in the incarnate Logos, a dwelling among us. Well, again, what he says is that the Word became flesh. Note, he doesn't say the Word became a man. He says the Word became flesh. And this idea here of flesh, it really signifies creatureliness. It doesn't mean just, you know, tissue and bones. There are some who in church history interpreted it that way, and they said essentially what happened is almost like a hand in a glove, the Logos, which was a non-corporeal being, you know, God without a body, simply kind of wrapped himself in flesh and blood. In some sort of a sense of just, you know, kind of, now I have a physical body to walk around in. And that's not the idea here. This idea of flesh is creatureliness, but specifically it speaks to man according to his creaturely nature. Man according to his creaturely nature. Jesus will go on to say in his encounter with Nicodemus, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Same idea. There what he's doing is contrasting two ways of human beings to be. If you will, to be animated in a natural sense, to be flesh creatures versus to be creatures of the Spirit. Think again about Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about Adam as a soulish being. The last Adam became what? Man of the Spirit in the sense of animated by Spirit, and that is our destiny as well. So the idea here is man according to his creaturely nature. And what John is doing is emphasizing the humanness of the incarnate Logos. The naturalness, the humanness, the creatureliness of the incarnate Logos. So, for instance, in John 6, where Jesus he says this thing that really causes the Jews to stumble, where he's talking about himself as the bread of life, the true bread that comes down out of heaven. Your fathers ate the manna and they died. I am the true bread that comes down out of heaven and gives his life for the life of the world. He says this thing that really caused them to stumble. He said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Unless you eat my flesh. Now, he's not saying you need to eat my tissue. He's saying, unless you partake in me, according to who I am and what I accomplish as man, you have no life in yourself. You have to partake in my flesh. You have to partake in me in that sort of a way. So flesh representing man in his creatureliness, man as he is naturally, man as he is a creature, flesh in contrast even to spirit. And that meaning of flesh is important for understanding the sense in which Jesus was a man. You know, often what we do is we get this incarnation thing comes down to simply what's known as the hypostatic union. God and man together, you know, and all the discussion centers around natures and persons and, you know, the hypostases idea. And that's all fine and good, but it doesn't really get at the subsidiary, smaller issue that is far more important, which is how do we understand Jesus as man? Not just the fullness of his deity in a human body, how do we understand him as man? Christians typically, and I'm speaking in general terms, but I think this is generally true, Christians tend to deal with the humanness of Jesus in terms, their starting point is his sinlessness. The starting point in considering Jesus as man is his sinlessness. Now, it's obviously understandable why that's the case, because, you know, our minds go forward in the thought process and we say, okay, well, atonement depends upon sinlessness, so therefore sinlessness is the primary issue that we have to build our conception of Jesus' humanity around. And if you look at the Christological controversies of the early centuries of the church, and primarily the Christological controversies we're dealing with, how do we understand Jesus as God and man? They tended to arrive at conceptions or formulations of Jesus' humanity that removed from any possibility the possible chance that he could be sinful, or that he could have been just like the rest of us and been a sinner. So Docetism, for instance, said, okay, well, he only appeared to be a man, like an angelic apparition. This idea of the incarnation, the Logos only appeared to be a human being, but really wasn't. Apollinarius said, well, he had, people are body, soul, and spirit. He had a human body, and that psuche, that animating principle of animal existence, if you will, you know, biological life, those things were human, but his spirit, his nous, his inner man was the Logos. And so in a sense, parts of him were human, parts of him were divine. Eutyches and the Eutychians postulated that what happened is in the incarnation, the human inner man of Jesus was basically absorbed or subsumed or transformed by the divine aspect of him. So in a sense, he didn't, in terms of his thoughts, his nous, his mind, his heart, his will, his affections, he didn't have that human component. Those things were purely divine. The human aspect of that was subsumed up in that. And part of that was, how can he have a human will and a divine will? How can he have a divine inner man and a human inner man? That seems like a schizophrenic sort of understanding. Probably the greatest way in which, again, this thing, well, we gotta uphold the sinlessness of Jesus as the first premise. And that lies behind these views, these Christological views that I've put forth. But probably the greatest one that characterized the church through the centuries and actually became formal dogma in the 19th century was the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Have you all ever heard of that doctrine or heard that, you know, the name? And often people think, okay, the Immaculate Conception, that's talking about the virginal conception of Jesus. No, it's not. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is the Immaculate Conception of Mary. His mother was conceived in this doctrine. Mary was conceived without original sin. And that becomes the explanation for how she can give birth to a son who has no original sin. So in order to preserve the unique sinlessness of Jesus, the Catholic Church, and believed that for really since the early centuries of the Church, but it became formal Catholic dogma in the 19th century. A matter of accepted faith, accepted truth, that Mary was conceived sinlessly. The Immaculate Conception. And the reason for that was not only to exalt Mary, but to also provide an explanation for how Jesus himself could be born without original sin. Original sin meaning that guilt and that stain, that corruption that is inherited from Adam. One of the ways that I hear brought about, or that this idea is still kind of trumpeted around in Protestantism, and maybe you've heard this. They're not saying what I'm, this idea of some sort of uniqueness in Jesus in terms of his sinlessness. That's not consciously what they're saying, but it's this idea again of the uniqueness of Jesus' blood. His blood is atoning because it wasn't human blood, it was divine blood. You know, the power in the blood and all these kinds of ideas that you hear. Okay, well, Jesus' blood, if it just were to touch you, you'd be cleansed or whatever. Because it's divine blood. It's God's blood. It's not human blood. Well, that's the same sort of notion of all of these things are ways of keeping Jesus back from the rest of the human race. Right? That's really what they're all about. Ensuring, and the goal is ultimately again, and the premise is his sinlessness. And therefore, with that premise and the zeal to maintain that goal, we pull him back from the rest of humanity. Either by making him not truly human or by making him a human being in a unique sort of way, a kind of quasi-human, unique being, who effectively is not truly human. The apparent hazard to his sinlessness of making him fully a man like us causes people to define him in a different way, however subtly that may be. In other words, it's better to rethink him, rethink his representation, rethink his humanness, than to allow the possibility that somehow he could have been a sinful person, or he could have been guilty of sin, or he could have had original sin. Well, unfortunately, the scripture doesn't let us go there. The author of Hebrews makes much of the fact that he was made like his brethren in all things. Made like his brethren in all things, yet without sin. So the significance then of the Word becoming flesh. Now, John does mean that he became a man. The Word was incarnate as a man. But he's making a certain point about the incarnate Logos being a man, which is that the incarnate Logos was a man like we are men. Born of flesh. And really, the purpose for the incarnation depended upon the Logos becoming flesh. That's true of the actual atoning work of the cross, but it's true across the board. The purpose for the incarnation absolutely, utterly depended upon the Logos becoming flesh, in the sense that we are flesh. Now, this may not be new to some of you. It may be new. It may be startling to some of you. But follow this out and investigate it for yourselves if it seems confusing or strange to you. Jesus was a man who bore in himself the substance of human fallenness. He bore in himself the substance of human fallenness. He was subject to the fall and its effects, is what I'm saying. And the great proof of that is that he was mortal. That which is born of flesh dies. The fact that Jesus was subject to death, the fact that he was mortal, is the singularly great evidence though many don't think about that. It's the great evidence that he, in fact, shared in the substance of our fallenness. Mortality is associated with human fallenness, right? He was subject to the fall and its effects. So he was subject as a man to all the influences, all of the pressures of human existence in a fallen world. But without sin. That's what the scripture means when it says he was tempted in every way as we are. And in fact, the author of Hebrews says that's the only way he can really be a faithful high priest. See, we want to say, Jesus doesn't understand what I'm going through. He hasn't suffered the way I have. He doesn't understand. He just floated above the fray as this, you know, being in a white garment with flaming hair and, you know, and an aura around him. And he just floated above the fray. He didn't go through what I go through. He doesn't understand the things that have come against me, the things that have challenged me, the things that caused me to trip and fall, the things in which I fail. Not according to the author of Hebrews. He could only be and is that sort of a faithful high priest because he knows. He has been tempted in every way as we are, but without sin. So Jesus, in putting those two things together, what we have to say is that coming into the world as flesh, coming into the world as man under the fall, not just living in a fallen world, but bearing in himself fallen humanness, Jesus lived his life in every way with characterized by absolute perpetual antithesis to the Adamic nature that he had, that he was born into. At every point, in every way, at all times, Jesus, in the life that he lived, in his mind, in his words, in his actions, at every time, in every way, to every extent, in every circumstance, he contradicted, opposed, and withstood the flesh in which he was conceived. That's really the idea that Paul has in mind in Romans 8 when he says, what the law could not do in that it was rendered impotent through what? The flesh. God did. What the law couldn't do, God did. How did he do? What did he do? He sent his son in the likeness of our flesh. And in that way, he condemned the flesh. In the flesh. He condemned the flesh in the flesh. Jesus condemned this thing called the flesh, not by standing back and pointing at it, but by living in a certain relation to it as he was conceived in it and bore it in himself. And the important point about that, why I really want to stress this in terms of understanding the Word becoming flesh, among other things, but this is very important, is, and I've mentioned this before, but this shows us that we have to understand this issue of atonement as really originating with the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary. What happened at Calvary was just the climax of atonement. The minute that Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, you had a man of the flesh, a man according to Adam, who is standing in opposition and contradiction to Adamic man. And by standing opposed to, in antithesis to Adamic man, he in himself is already the atonement. He is already the resolution of the problem of this fallen condition. So Jesus' life as a man was his own personal triumph over man as fallen. At the very heart of this idea of atonement is Jesus and his own life. Atonement is true in the life he lived. Well, why the cross? Because the cross is the way in which atonement, man becoming truly man, which was true in the person of Jesus and the life that he lived, the cross is the way in which that reality becomes universalized to the world. Jesus dealt with this problem of Adamic humanness in himself by the life he lived. But he dealt with it with respect to himself. The way that he deals with it on behalf of the world is through the cross. There has to be Jesus bearing Adamic humanness in himself. He has to bear our fallenness, or the whole notion of the incarnation and ultimately the purpose of God is destroyed. See, we hear Jesus bearing our fallenness and we think, oh, you're saying he was a sinner. And so we recoil from that and we step back and we say, no, he had to be a different sort of person. He couldn't have been really human like we are. Because we're scared that we'll have to somehow concede that he was sinful. And that's not the case at all. Jesus, his atoning life, his life in contradiction to Adamic humanness, was made manifest and in a sense brought forth on behalf of the world by his cross, his substitutionary death. But his death was substitutionary and his resurrection was, in a sense, also substitutionary or representative, precisely because as a man, he shared the same nature as his fellow men. He bore Adamic brokenness. He bore the brokenness of man in himself as a son of Adam on behalf of Adam's race. It was necessary, and go back, I won't read it now for the sake of time, but go back and again read that section, Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. The author of Hebrews is showing the superiority of Jesus to all things, to the angels, to the law, to Moses, to the sanctuary, to the priestly system, to the Aaronic priesthood. But his superiority to the angels is that he is man. But it was necessary in bringing many sons of glory that he be made like us. He be made like his brethren in all things. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. One man put it this way, one thing should be abundantly clear, that if Jesus Christ did not assume our fallen flesh, our fallen humanity, then our fallen humanity is untouched by his work. For the unassumed is the unredeemed, as Gregory Nazianzen, the early church father in the East, put it. If the Word of God did not really come into our fallen existence, if the Son of God did not actually come where we are and join himself to us and range himself with us where we are in sin and under judgment, how could it be said that Christ really took our place, took our cause upon himself in order to redeem us? So when John says the Word became flesh, that's what is wrapped up in that idea. And whatever discussions we have about the hypostatic union and, you know, persons and natures and all of that, if we don't get at this fundamental issue of the authentic Adamic humanness of Jesus, then we've really missed the point. And once again, I would say, so what? Who cares whether Jesus is fully God and fully man? What does that really mean? What did it accomplish? What was it about? Who cares? Is it just a touchstone to put our fingers on so people will know we're Christians? Oh, yes, I believe in the hypostatic union. It's just a term. It doesn't mean anything. The Word became flesh, and John says, and he dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. Once again, it's very easy to just brush through this and say, well, of course, you know, Jesus was born into the world. He was a man and he walked around in Israel and he talked and he fed people and he healed people. Of course he lived among us. Let's move on. But that's not what John is saying. Remember again all that we've seen so far in his prologue. Remember again the case that he's built for the Logos and even the witness of John to the Logos, even the way I introduced our time this morning. John uses a verb here that is not used very often in the scriptures. It's the verb cognate of the idea of the tabernacle. And so it could be rendered the word tabernacled among us. The word tabernacled among us. You see the term arise several times in the book of Revelation. Those who are dwelling with God, and you know, when you see these heavenly scenes, those who are dwelling with God in his heavenly sanctuary, it's that verb is used there. It's used, interestingly, in Revelation 21 of now the dwelling of God is with men. And so John is using this term, it's an allusion to Yahweh's sanctuary. Well, why is that important? Why is that important? It's clearly intentional. He intended it to be a pointer, to say something very significant, and it also becomes a pointer as a kind of a thread that binds together his total account. I've said it before. If you read through John's gospel account, one of his core themes is this idea of the fulfillment of the sanctuary in Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of the sanctuary, the dwelling place of God in Christ himself. In Jesus, God, not men, God has accomplished the restoration of his sanctuary. Remember again Zechariah chapter 4. You know that verse that we see all the time, and it's kind of put out on, you know, stickies or whatever. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Okay, well, what's the context? Who's going to build Yahweh's sanctuary? Yes, Zerubbabel is building this physical sanctuary, and yes, it's important, and my spirit is leading him to do that. But when the capstone is placed, it will be to shouts of grace, grace to it. Remember? The olive tree and the oil flowing in, you know, the lamps into the lampstand. Go back and look at Zechariah chapter 4. Then you come to chapter 6, and you have who? The crowning of the high priest. And the high priest is the one who builds what? Yahweh's sanctuary. The crowned high priest. The restoration of Yahweh's sanctuary is a key theme, a key promise of God. He can't return to Zion until his house is rebuilt. That's why the Jews are so... That's the first project they take on when they return to Judea. They restart rebuilding the temple. We saw that in Zechariah. The rebuilding of the house is the first important thing. And John is making the point that in the incarnate Logos, Yahweh, or the Logos incarnate, who is Yahweh incarnate, who is Yahweh returned to Zion, has and is tabernacling among us. In Jesus, Yahweh has restored his sanctuary, and in Jesus, Yahweh has returned to his sanctuary and is again enthroned in Zion. So I want to conclude just by pulling us back. I think most of us are familiar with the series we did years ago. Some is called God With Us or the Sacred Space series. And the point of that series was to say, okay, what's the big idea in the Bible? If we're going to say, okay, someone knows nothing about the scripture, how do we tell them what it's about? How do we know what it's about? Because it's lots of books, lots of dates, lots of people. It's a huge, massive thing. How do we process it? And the point of that was to say, if we walk the biblical storyline through, the big theme is what? Sacred space, God with us. The purpose of God to be a certain way with his creation. We saw that sacred space, holy place, if you will, sacred space, speaks to the realm in which the heavenly and the earthly come together. That's how the Jews viewed the sanctuary. That's why you went up to Jerusalem to meet God. The whole idea of the central sanctuary is that you go to where God is. That's what Jesus is going to deal with the Samaritan woman in John 4. Because Yahweh was enthroned in his sanctuary, manifest, present in his Shekinah, the glory cloud that hovered between the wings of the cherubim. He was enthroned above the cherubim. You see that in the Psalms. You see that in other of the Old Testament scriptures. Yahweh is enthroned between the wings of the cherubim. Even the language that in a certain sense he's sitting in heaven, but the ark is the footstool of his feet. It's the footstool of his throne. The sanctuary was the point of conjunction between heaven and earth. It was where and how God is present in relation to his creation. Sacred space. Sacred space doesn't say where God is, it says how he is. The conjunction of heaven and earth. How he is present in and connected with his creation. And so this idea of sacred space speaks of God's design as well as the reality of an actual sanctuary. It speaks of, again, God's making manifest and, in a sense, fulfilling and satisfying his own nature as love as it stands in relation to his creation. That God will have a creation that is the object of his love and that he will be intimately communing with in the context of his love. His design in sacred space is the creation's participation in the divine life and love. That's the big idea of the scripture. People say, oh, no, no, it's the kingdom of God. Well, what is the kingdom of God? It's what I just said. The summing up of everything in the heavens and the earth in Christ. All things being related to God in and through Christ. So sacred space then speaks to the meaning of the created order, not its features. It is concerned with how God is in relation to the creation. This is why the first creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 is constructed the way that it is. It's showing us the meaning of the creation, not the mechanisms of creation. And that was never an issue until Darwin came along, and then all of a sudden we had to make Genesis 1 and 2 as a new scientifically provable explanation for origins. Until then, nobody thought about reading, the church in general did not think about reading Genesis 1 and 2 as a scientific explanation for origins. It is a theological treatment of creation that shows the purpose, the meaning, the goal of God for creation. It depicts the creation, the created order, as consisting of perfect relatedness. Spheres of dominion and lords to rule in those dominions. All things in a perfect relationship of harmony, shalom, that testifies to lordship or kingship or kingdom as God understands it, not as we understand it. And we're going to get there eventually. But remember, even when Jesus told his disciples, you don't know what lordship's about. You don't understand what kingship's about. It's about the intimate, harmonious, mutual submission of love. God was showing in the creation account that this chaos, darkness of uninhabitability and uninhabitedness was that which was to be vanquished. God's goal was not tohu wabohu, formless and void, but that the earth should be filled. And that all things should be related to all other things in a harmonious interplay of love. Shalom. Go back to the sacred space series again. So God's goal, what he's showing in Genesis, the creation account, is inhabitation and inhabitants woven together in perfect harmony and mutual benefit. And all of that harmony ultimately brought into a harmonious relationship with its creator through man, the image son. Man as he is the conjunction of the divine and the creaturely. Man as he is, as it were, the conjunction of heaven and earth. Well, the fall destroyed that relatedness. It destroyed that order. Didn't destroy the creation, didn't destroy man as the image of God, but it brought fracture, enmity, disunity, discord, estrangement. And therefore, the promise of God, the promise of remedy, was the promise of what? Sacred space. The first creation modeled it, and the kingdom of God as the realm and reality of God's kingship in and for his creation through man, if you will, that principle of Emmanuel, is what God was promising to restore. When we say God's goal is to get us back to the garden, okay, well, what do you mean by that? We need to work that out a little bit. There's a sense in which that's true, but we got to sort it out a little bit. So from the point of the fall then, the creation models what this is really all about. The fall shows how that was destroyed or disrupted. It was vandalized. All from that point forward, all of the promises, all the projections of God, all of the expressions of this kingdom that is to come, all of them take that same form. The same form of showing us that this is what God intended. This is what this is coming back to. This principle of Emmanuel, the harmonious interrelatedness of all things bound up in the life and the love of God. So, therefore, God begins to bring this back with what? The Israelite kingdom. That's what it was to be. What was the covenant, the relationship with Israel all about? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. A shalomic people, a shalomic kingdom. I will be your people, I will be your God, you will be my people. When Israel came out of Egypt, what did they say? Yahweh brought us out not to liberate us, but to liberate us, to gather us to himself, to bring us to his sanctuary, that we would be with him. And when they are in the wilderness heading for Canaan, what does God say? Build me a sanctuary that I might dwell in your midst. And that's the whole rest from Exodus 25, that's the whole rest of the book, the construction of the sanctuary. And Exodus ends with what? Now, of course, there's the violation of the covenant in the midst. But surrounding all of that is the promise of God to dwell with his people. And it ends with the glory cloud descending on the tabernacle. Yahweh in the midst of his people. What made the Israelite kingdom Yahweh's kingdom was his enthroned presence in his sanctuary, in the midst of his people. What was modeled in the first creation in the garden, God, the garden of God, he puts the man there to be with him and to rule over the works of his hands. God's lordship, his intimacy, his loving interrelatedness with his creation in and through man. God's going to bring that back. The scriptures keep saying that over and over and over again. And so now you have Israel with Yahweh enthroned in the midst of his people. Now you have the failure of the nation. It cannot fulfill its identity and calling. It exists in the same Adamic estrangement as the rest of the world does. Yahweh departs from his sanctuary. And when he departs, that means, and the people understand it, his departure means exile and desolation. It means the end of the kingdom, and it means the exile of the people from the land. Desolation. And yet God says, I did not create all of this to be desolate, to be formless and void, but to be filled. This isn't the end of the story. The Lord promised he would return to Zion. And he would return not as a visitor, but in order to dwell in her midst forever. There won't be a wall around her to protect her. He will be the fire around her and the glory in her midst. They will be my people. I will be their God. I will dwell in the midst of them. But in order for Yahweh to return, his dwelling place, his sanctuary, had to be restored. When the exile, when Yahweh departed, it was only when he departed Israel, it was only a matter of time before the sanctuary was torn to the ground, and that happened. And it was rebuilt, but Yahweh didn't return, did he? We saw that in Zechariah. in order for Yahweh to return, for the Lord to return to Zion and do this great work, his sanctuary had to be restored. Well, the first thing was rebuilding the physical structure, and they did that. And God said, this is not irrelevant, but it's not really going to be what I'm talking about. This isn't really ultimately it. There had to be a restoration that included even a cleansing. So by the time you get to the time of Jesus, and really for a couple hundred years before that, a very devout sect within Judaism, the Essenes, the Qumran community, had already abandoned the sanctuary. They had abandoned the temple. They had abandoned the priestly ordinances. They had retreated out, you know, to the desert. That's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. That's what they were associated with. Because they said the temple is defiled. It's corrupted by Israel's apostasy. It's corrupted by the Gentile presence. It is defiled. And they, in a very intense way, but all of the Jewish anticipation of Messiah is that when Messiah comes, he will restore Yahweh's sanctuary. Whether it needs to be rebuilt or whether it needs to be purged, he will do that. And the Essenes were waiting for Messiah. They were going to have nothing to do with the temple until Messiah cleansed it because it was defiled. So again, the issue was not a building. The restoration of the sanctuary was about Yahweh's return to Zion to dwell in her midst forever. It was about the reconjoining in an everlasting, thoroughgoing way, the reconjoining of heaven and earth. That's what it was about. The Jews most likely expected that that would happen as it had in the past. The glory cloud of God descending in fire and smoke and filling the temple. That's what they expected this was going to look like. Somehow when Messiah came, cleansed the temple, you know, you had that event with Judas Maccabeus, the cleansing of the temple. He was a proto-messianic figure. Many believed he was the Messiah. But when Messiah came, he would cleanse the temple and then Yahweh would return. And they likely expected that it would be like the tabernacle, like the temple. It would be in this glory cloud manifestation. They could not ever have imagined or predicted how that would actually happen. How it is that the temple would be purged and Yahweh would return to it in the birth of a baby, in the incarnation. The purging of the sanctuary, the dwelling place of God, man as the conjunction of heaven and earth in the coming of a man. Purging and indwelling, Yahweh's return, all in the same event. Heaven and earth were conjoined forever in the Logos become flesh. In Jesus, Yahweh had returned to Zion in order to do what he said he was going to do. Destroy the subjugating power, reestablish his dwelling place, liberate his captive creation, purge and cleanse them, gather it back to himself, take his throne, reign in the midst of his creation forever. All of that is bound up in substance, in essence, in the incarnation. I want to have us just look at Psalm 132, a psalm of ascents. The psalms of ascents are ones that rise to a climax. And I ask you, and I hope, hopefully at least some of what I've said today you've put into your head and kept in your head. I want you to listen to Psalm 132 through the lens of what I've been talking about today. Listen to the language, listen to the imagery, listen to the ideas, and port them through again this hope, this expectation that has become yea and amen in the incarnate Christ. Psalm 132. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction. What was his affliction? His longing, to see Yahweh come to a place of rest. His longing for Yahweh to have a sanctuary, a place to dwell. Remember, David wanted to get rid of the tent and build a temple. David's affliction, he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house. I will not lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for Yahweh, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Ja'ar. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, Yahweh, to your resting place. You and the ark of your strength. Let your priest be clothed with righteousness. Let your godly ones sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord Yahweh has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back, that of the fruit of David's body I will set upon his throne one from the fruit of his body. And if your offspring will keep my covenant and my testimony which I teach them, then their sons shall sit upon your throne, David, forever. For Yahweh has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. And there I will cause the horn of David to spring forth, horn representing strength or kingship. I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. Think about that psalm in the light of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. I hope that we're beginning to see how we can say, yes, we can preach Christ from all the scriptures. We can see how indeed our Old Testament scriptures are the revelation of Jesus Christ. The hope that Yahweh will come and dwell and be enthroned. And he has. Let's pray. Father, these are such glorious things that it makes me even fearful to take them into my mouth, because I know that I don't do justice to them. We only just scratch the surface. But I pray that even my weakness and my inability to get at these things and to present them in a clear way, in a sufficient way, I pray that it will motivate each of us to be seeking you in this way, to be Berean in the right sense of things, to say these are glorious things indeed, these are the treasure in a field, which a man stumbling upon them sold everything he had so that he could acquire this treasure. I pray, Father, that you will by your Spirit cause the glory, the richness, the exultant quality of these things to rise in our hearts. Fill us with the exultation that the children of Israel hoped for. Fill us with the exultation that is rightly ours upon whom the ends of the ages have come. May we know this Christ as he truly is. May we understand the significance of his coming. May we understand the destiny that we are appointed for. Not to be rid of our broken bodies so we can go to heaven when we die, but to be part of a creational hymn of praise and harmony and worship and delight forever, the summing up of everything in the heavens and the earth in Christ. The consummate realization of sacred space. I pray, Father, even as we would consider Revelation 21 and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, if it is indeed true of a new heavens and a new earth, It is because it is true in the first instance in the Lord Jesus Christ. What becomes consummately true is true now. The new Jerusalem has come down from heaven. And we have come to that Jerusalem. To myriads of angels, to the songs of those who are enrolled in the heavenlies, to multitudes of just men made perfect through you, and to Jesus, the mediator of this covenant as it has become yea and amen in him. We are citizens of the new Jerusalem. We inhabit the realm that we will inhabit forever. May we have hearts and minds set on things above, because we died and our lives are hidden with Christ in God, because he is our life. And when he is made manifest on the last day in his glory, then we will also be made manifest in that same glory. Father, fill our hearts, flood us with this glory. What a God, what a work, what a Christ, what a Spirit. Fill our hearts with praise. We ask these things for the sake of our triune God, your glory in the church and in the world. Amen.